peace with others, and you've seen how this simple principle is changing the dynamics of your relationships. Maybe it's the life of your spouse or that seems different. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe you're not even sure where it's happening, but you're praying to God and you're asking Him to intervene. We can't turn a blind eye, though, to what God is doing in these situations. He is changing us from the inside out. We have to understand that there's more power in the prayers that we pray than any of the tricks or the gimmicks that we use to get people to do the things that we're hoping for them to do. So if Jesus is turning around our lives and is turning around our relationships, those are the ones that are closest to us, why would we not have the same hopes for our neighbors and our neighborhoods? We want to see the power of Jesus change not only our lives, but our cities and our communities, down to our very neighborhoods that we call home. I mean, wouldn't you guys agree with me that? God, yes, we want to see God change our neighborhoods. Because when we turn on the news, we know how desperate our neighborhoods are to be changed by the gospel. I want us to memorize and begin quoting this 1 John passage here at Homeport. Those who say they live in God, this is 1 John chapter 2, it'll be on the screen. Those who say they live in God should live their lives just as Jesus did. Think about the weight of that statement. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So if we say that we live in God, we ought to know how Jesus lived so we can make this passage become true in our own life. Matthew chapter 9 gives us a beautiful picture of how Jesus lived. Verse 9 says, as Jesus was walking along, we walk along, we can do this. Jesus walked, we can walk. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth, and he said, follow me and be my disciple. As Jesus was walking along, probably wasn't the first encounter he ever had in Matthew. Jesus had very few of those first encounter, big challenge kind of experiences. But he comes up to a man and he says, follow me and be my disciples. Jesus is making disciples one-on-one. Maybe we should be making disciples one-on-one. Jesus said to him, so Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as a dinner guest. If Jesus was going into people's homes as dinner guests, maybe we should be hospitable and having people over or accepting dinner invitations, being so friendly with people that they want to have us over, right? Along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. And this isn't like point at the fingers, you're a sinner. It's just a statement of they're far from God. And Matthew wanted to record this. But if Jesus is having people dinner with people who are far from God, and as you go through the scriptures, the Pharisees later will call him a friend of sinners. He doesn't get kicked out. He doesn't get booted. But he's a friend of sinners. If Jesus can be friends with people who are far from God, how are we being friends with people who are far from God? And it says, but when the Pharisees saw, in the 1 John passage says, be like Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like Jesus. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does this teacher eat with such scum? Don't be a Pharisee. Do not be a Pharisee. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people do not need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. Jesus said he wants us to show mercy. For I have come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. We say we live in God. We should live our lives as Jesus did. Jesus lived his life in the midst of a neighborhood amongst people who needed to know him. Jesus has come to radically change the lives of people who may not believe that their lives can be changed. God wants us to live like Jesus did. He wants us to be this kind of agent of change in our neighborhoods, right where he's placed us. Just like Jesus did in Matthew's neighborhood. This role that we've been given, change agents, Christ's ambassadors, disciple makers, this is what we've been called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, and all this is a gift from God. And so in chapter 5, before he gets to verse 18, Paul is talking about all this life change that the Christian goes through. And he says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Live like Jesus did. If Christ is reconciling the world, we've been given a task to reconcile people as well. No longer counting people's sins against them. And he has gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. We've been given something that is so good. Yet we talk about things and we involve in ourselves in things that is nowhere near as wonderful as this. He's given us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And as we're grasping with these ideas this morning, why don't we go ahead and take a quick break and jump into our question of the day. And it's just this, why do your neighbors like you? What kids do, we have a large number of guests over almost every week parking in our little grass swell, and it adds a lot more traffic. And so, you know, I kind of got the feeling that our neighbors didn't like us when the county showed up and said, well, we need to have some conversations about how you park in the swell. And so we were talking through, and I said, you know, I said that they've never come to me and said they have a problem with us. And they're like, well, we just want to squash this before it gets into a big deal. And it's like, all right. You know, and it kind of, it hurts because, like I said, I mean, we've always had great neighbors. We bought our first home in Savannah, and we lived next to a little old lady named Mrs. Lane. And we had a wonderful relationship with Mrs. Lane. I mean, just totally wonderful. This lady played trumpet in the Salvation Army band for like the better part of like 50 years. I mean, she was playing it into like her 70s and 80s. She was still playing trumpet in the Salvation Army band. And I mean, we loved her. She loved Chloe, always gave Chloe candy and chocolates, always had something for her. She was a wonderful old lady, and we loved her. When we moved here just a couple years ago, we lived next to a man and his wife, Smiley. And I loved sitting outside talking with Smiley. Smiley was a native St. Augustine. He'd grown up here, was born and raised here, so he knew all the old stories and the people. He was a Gator fan, so we talked about football. He was a volunteer in the school system, so I loved to hear about how he was tutoring kids out at Southwoods. And it was just great. We lived in Ohio before we moved back to Florida. We had great neighbors. Scott and Teresa and their daughters lived on our right. Dana and her three kids lived on our left. And we built these wonderful relationships where we were having barbecues with each other. And our kids were playing in their neighbors, you know, it was playing in their yards. Our houses were rather close. And so it was just one gigantic playground across three, you know, yards. You know, when it snowed, we were out there shoveling each other's driveways, especially Dana. She was a single mom. And so we had great relationships with our neighborhoods. Or with our neighbors in our neighborhoods. So to live in a place where our neighbors don't like us is rough. Why don't our neighbors like us? There's a passage, Luke chapter 10, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me, where Jesus begins to tell a parable, a story that is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He begins to tell this parable about what it means to be a neighbor. Some of you may be familiar with this. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. One day, an expert of religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law of Moses say, and how do you read it? So this man wants to ask Jesus this question, and we know it's a test. He's trying to trick Jesus to say something wrong. Jesus turns it around, which is always a good way, you know, to diffuse things. But also, it's a good way to really get in and understand what somebody's thinking. He says, well, what do you think? How does Scripture read? What does the law of Moses say about this? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the man tells Jesus. He knows what Scripture says. Jesus says, right, do this and you will live. And why is it that we always have to justify ourselves just like this man does? Well then, he says, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus replies with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho and was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and they left him half dead beside the road. And in verse 31, Jesus isn't beginning to tell a bad bar joke, but he says, by chance, a priest came along when he said a man was lying there and he crossed to the other side of the road and he passed him. And a temple assistant, that's a Levite, so these were members of the tribe of Levi who helped the priest. So a priest and Levite are walking down the road and he looked over at him lying there and he also passed him on the other side. So these two people who are supposed to be doing the work of God walk by heartlessly to a man who is in desperate need of compassion and someone to attend and care that he was laying half dead on the side of the road. And some of the commentators tried to make some comments about this. Well, maybe they were worried about being defiled because, you know, I mean, a priest can't touch a dead body. He'd be defiled. And then you have to go through a whole cleansing ritual to cleanse himself. But the problem is that these men weren't traveling to Jerusalem. They weren't going up Mount Moriah. They were coming down Mount Moriah. They were done with their religious duties. If they were going to be defiled, it would be no problem because they're not going to be in the temple now for weeks or months until it's their go-around again. So these men were not worried about being defiled. This is a heartless act. But then it says, then, and catch this word, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, didn't feel heartlessly towards him. He felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan smoothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then the man put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? I heard a story about this homeless man who used to sit at, who would sit at a convenience store gas station, and he had a little shoebox and a pencil in his hands. And when people would walk in the doors, he would say, whatever time of day it is, good morning, good afternoon, what's your name? And because he was homeless, people would walk right past him, not say anything, not many wouldn't even acknowledge him. And one day this man comes walking up and he says, hi, what's your name? The guy was in a bit of a hurry, but something kind of said something, you know, inside of him said, I should stop. So he stopped. He says, my name's Jim. And he says, hi, Jim, it's nice to meet you. And that was it. That's all he wanted, and he walked right in. And Jim was sitting in the convenience store getting himself a cup of coffee, and he thought, you know, maybe I should get this guy a cup of coffee. It'd be a nice thing to do. He didn't really want anything from me. So he goes in, and he gets 2 cups of coffee. He goes out the door with his 2 cups of coffee, and he hands one to him. And he says, well, what's your name? Oh, my name's Howard. And his eyes were just beaming bright. I mean, somebody had done something. Someone had stopped and talked to him, let alone the fact that they bought him this warm cup of coffee. Weeks had gone by, and Jim had now seen Howard at the door time after time. And one day he pulls up to the convenience store, and all of a sudden there are ambulances around, and there's cop cars, there's fire trucks. And he looks towards the door, and Howard's not there. And it's just kind of weird. And he walks up closer, and there he finds Howard laying on the ground, and he's dead. And nobody seems to know. All the people that had walked by him time and time again, now just standing around him. And finally, Jim walks up to a police officer and he says, his name's Howard. That's all I know about him. I don't know him a whole bunch. But he says, his name's Howard. You can tell the people who know him. And the police officer kind of looks dumbfoundedly. Nobody said anything to him. And so he says, here, you're the only person who knows who this guy is. Take this box. And he hands him his shoebox. So Jim takes his shoebox, goes in, gets a cup of coffee, comes out, gets in his car, and says, oh, I wonder what's in Howard's shoebox. He opens his shoebox up, and there's the pencil, this little stub, golf pencil, and an envelope. And he flips the envelope over, and it says, all of my friends. And he says, finally, I'm going to figure out who this guy knows. I could tell him about him passing away, and, maybe I'll find something about his family. I can track somebody down. And he opens up the envelope. One tattered, dirty piece of paper in the envelope, and it says, Jim. Now, which of these would you say was the neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandit? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And it's sad, this religious leader can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to talk about this half-breed that he hated so much as a Jew. He couldn't even say that. He had to say the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. This guy had all the head knowledge, but head knowledge isn't sufficient for entering eternal life. Jesus is making a point that we must do what we know is right. And if we're going to make Jesus the center of our lives, and we're going to make Jesus the center of our neighborhoods, we're going to have to be the change agents in our neighborhoods that they need. Jesus' ambassadors, we're going to have to behave like a neighbor, just as Jesus defined. Write that down. Behave like a neighbor. Not what we picture as a neighbor, but what Jesus pictures as a neighbor. Who was the one who was a neighbor to this man? The one who showed mercy. Mark Moore says, neighborness is the way of behaving towards any person you come in contact with. Neighborness is a way of behaving towards any person you come in contact with. As Christians, we say this time and time again, we're supposed to be counter-cultural. We can't let the media or our culture scare us from doing the things that Jesus said to do. We get so scared. We're so scared of how they're going to use our money if we give them some money, so we don't give them any money. We're so scared of talking to people because people are attacking people all the time. People are shooting people now, day after day. And the honest is we're scared. We don't want to say anything. We don't want to talk to anybody. But Jesus said, don't be scared of the one who can kill you. Be scared of the one who can kill you and kill your soul. The one who can send you to hell. We're so scared of the wrong things. James chapter 2 says this, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it with your actions? What kind of faith, can this kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, but you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, some may argue, some people have faith and others have deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe in one God, and I love this because James gets very sarcastic here. Read sarcasm into this. He says, you say you have faith, and for you believe there is one God. Good for you. good for you, he says. Sarcasm all over that line. And then get this, it says, even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. We say this and it's a jovial joke. We throw it off like we throw off anything else. We just say it like it means something, but there's no fear, there's no trembling, there's no awe in us. He says, you believe that? Great. Even the demons believe that, but they actually tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right by God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as scripture says, Abraham believed in God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. You see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And I love that scripture puts in these kinds of stories and tidbits, not just about Abraham, but he goes on to say, he says, Rahab the prostitute. How would you like to be remembered forever as Rahab the prostitute? It says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right by God. She changed her life by one action. She was shown to be right by God when she did, when she hid those messengers, when Joshua and Caleb had been sent into the city of Jericho. She hid them when the authorities came looking for them. So she was made right with God by her actions when she hid the messengers and she sent them away safely by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also is faith without deeds, or faith is dead without good works. Rich Mullins used to say, faith without works is about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Think about that for a second. Screen door on a submarine. Not very useful. Faith without works is as useless as a screen door on a submarine. How do we have our faiths and our works and love our neighbors? It takes changing our posture. It takes having a neighboring posture on us for the people that we live closest to and the people that we come in contact with. We have to want our neighbors to like us. It's a whole mind change. We have to want our neighbors to like us, to love having us as neighbors. We have to extend mercy into our neighborhoods and tell all the people that we come in contact with that we want the best for them. We want the best for our neighborhoods more than we want the values to rise in our homes and more than we want our equity to go up. We want the best for our neighborhoods. So what does that look like? What does it look like to have the best for our neighborhoods? What does it look like to have a neighboring posture? What if you got to know your neighbors? I know some of you have lived across the street from your neighbors for more than a couple of years and never gotten to know their names. I know a guy who was just telling me this not too long ago. He says, I feel so bad. I've lived across the street from these people for like 5 years. And for the first time, I walked over and said, hi, my name is... and introduce myself. We've got to get to know our neighbors. Invite your neighbors over for a barbecue. If you're a little uncomfortable having them over in your home, invite them over for a barbecue. Ask them to bring a side dish. Tell them you'll provide the meat. Put out your picnic table and some chairs and an umbrella. Don't let the sun get to you. It's that time of year, people. Use sunscreen, in case you were wondering. But invite them over for a barbecue. The weather is getting so beautiful outside now. It's time to do that. Do something for your neighbors. Do something for your coworker. Do something from that lady that you buy your coffee for or from at the corner store week after week after week. A little bit further down the road, but at Halloween, do something different. Instead of having people come knock at your door, why don't you move your fire pit to the end of your driveway and pass out candy with a couple of your neighbors? Matt and Julie do this wonderfully. I love that they set up this whole big thing in their front yard, have tons of people over, pass out a truckload of candy, it seems like. They're the house to be at in their neighborhood, and you just see tons of people stopping by and getting to know them. And you know, so at Halloween, do something different. Linger in your front yard. Find times to shoot the breeze with your neighbors. Have a little refrigerator with some, you know, cold beverages and some, you know, that you can hand out to your neighbor. Invite them over. Get to know them. Talk to them. Find ways to meet these people. The thing is there's lots of ways for you to behave like a neighbor that suits not only your situation, whether you live in a home or a condo or you live on a bigger piece of property away from people. There's still a way for you to be ways to find to behave like a neighbor that suits that and suits your personality. You may not be the most outgoing person in the world, but there's still tons of ways that you know your personality and you can find a way to be the neighbor to the people closest to you. I was reading one of the commentaries about this whole Luke chapter 10, and it was interesting because he started the passage off by talking about race relations. And then I said in that line that there's this whole piece where he says, despised Samaritan. And Samaritans to the Jews were worthless people. They were half-breeds who'd gone off and intermarried. They weren't full-blooded Jews. They didn't worship God like they did. And so they hated them. They literally would walk around Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River to the east of Jerusalem, walk around Samaria, cross the Jordan River again to go into Galilee. I mean, huge. It would add a day almost to their foot traffic because they didn't want to walk through Samaria. And you can read John chapter 4 if you want a short glimpse of what that looks like. Jesus decides he's not going to walk around, and it says that Jesus had to walk through Samaria. No Jew had to walk through Samaria. Spirit pushed Jesus into Samaria, and he walks through, and he has this amazing conversation with this lady at a well, and you can read that, and it goes into a lot of those details. But I'm thinking as I'm reading this, and I'm reading this commentary, like how bad race relations are getting to here again in America. I mean, it's getting uncomfortable again. I mean, it's like the last, you know, few decades didn't exist, and that we're creating these bigger barriers, and we're beginning to despise these people. And so when we read the story, I mean, who is it that's despised that we would say, wow, Jesus said they're the one that was neighborly, the one that showed mercy? Would it be someone of a different color? Someone covered totally in tattoos from head to toe? Maybe it's a Muslim. When we think about, I mean, how bad things are getting. Things are getting bad because we are not behaving like neighbors. The church is what's going to change this world. No law, no new president. I was having a conversation with Matt and our friend Dean. He says, I don't know when we got into our minds as Christians that a politician was going to change the world. No politician has ever changed the world. The church changes the world. When you look at how the church enters itself into the Roman arena, it was only because we spread the gospel that the Roman Empire fell. That these terrible emperors who did despicable things were no longer. When you think about how the church moved into barbaric Europe, it created societies. The church changes the culture. We're 9 days out from what many people believe is going to change the or beginning to what the state of Florida is going to do to change the culture. I'm telling you right now, it doesn't matter who you check on that box. If you don't start behaving like a neighbor, nothing is going to change. Revelation chapter 7 paints this picture. It says, after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. Doesn't say there was a crowd too great to count of all white people standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, held palm branches in their hand, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." We're change agents. We're Christ's ambassadors. But it's only going to happen when we take on the posture of a good neighbor. When we take on that title that this passage has been given, the Good Samaritan. Go ahead and pray with me. Father, we so desperately want to see things change. We're unsure, uncertain of how that happens. And so we go after and chase after all these different streams that we think is what's going to make it. But Father, it's you who changes things. And it's you who've called us to be the agents that change the things. We're so tired. We're so fearful. We've stepped out of our role and joined everybody else. Father, we don't want that anymore. We want to be your change agents here in our Jerusalem, right here in St. Augustine, and into our Judea, St. John's County, and into our Samaria, Northeast Florida, and to the ends of the world. We want to be your change agents, your ambassadors, who are being the neighbors that everyone around us needs us to be. But it's only going to happen when the whole church, the whole power of the gospel, has a heart for the whole world. And Father, we want that. We want that heart here at your church. We want to be your church for the people. We want people to come and to know you. We want people to discover how good a God you are and how much you love them. We want people all around us, the people that we interact with, to see a beacon of hope, a lighthouse in a dark time. We want you to use us. Father, I pray that we would put ourselves in a position and in a posture to be used by you, to be good neighbors, and to put you at the center of our neighborhood. And this morning, we pray that you hear our hearts and that you change us, that you transform us into the people that you've called us to be, the people that you need us to be. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.